Bible and to turn with me to Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. As we've been making our way through the book of Exodus, we are well aware by this time that God, when he looked at his people, he saw them languishing in slavery in Egypt. The people had survived Pharaoh's policies of ethnic cleansing, and though they were bloodied and bruised under Egypt's cruel whip, all of that was about to come to a dramatic end. In this passage that I'm about to read for you, we're going to take a look at the story of God delivering his people out of Egypt, through the desert, and across the Red Sea. God's intent in deliverance wasn't just to free them from the oppression, but to lead them to a good and a spacious land where they can thrive. And so, if you've got your Bible, you can follow along with me. I've also got the words on the screen behind me, and I want to encourage you just to allow your eyes to take in what your ears are doing at the same time. So, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter route. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led his people around by the desert towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Verse 21, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. Verse 3, Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with them. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can walk through the sea on dry ground. Verse 19. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Over the last few weeks, we've been taking a look at the events that led up to this moment, Israel's release from Egypt. God had, as you remember, had commanded Pharaoh to let the people go, but Pharaoh refused repeatedly. It took 10 separate plagues visited upon Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. This morning's text describes another blow to Egypt. Her army was completely swept up in the sea as they pursued Israel. And the question that many people ask after reading this text is God really good, just, and righteous? Or is he the kind of God that people accuse him of being, angry, vengeful, and evil? Now, I know we've been traveling down this track the last few weeks, and I want to, for one more week, go down this track again. I want to take a few minutes and address the accusations that some of the contemporary readers of this text and others like it raise concerning God. Here's my conviction. We live at a time and an age that is fiercely independent. Isn't that true? And it follows for many of us that in order to protect our individual rights and freedoms, we need to adopt an almost quasi-anti-authority mindset. A person in mindset, a person who's been given a measure of authority and power, is a potential threat to your way of life and mine. They might use their power to take away my ability to choose or to live my life the way I want. And so we tend to see people in authority through the lens of suspicion. You'll know this quote, but perhaps you don't know who said it and made it famous. Lord John Acton once said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men." And for those of you who are movie aficionados, this was the premise that drove the blockbuster film Batman versus Superman. How many of you saw that movie? Okay, a number of you. In this movie, Lex Luthor, Batman, and the U.S. Congress all were agreed on one thing. Someone with the unlimited power of Superman could not be trusted to be good. How do we know what he will do with this unlimited power? And I want you to follow my logic here, but let's transfer from Superman to God. If absolute power corrupts absolutely, then God just might be the least trustworthy and the most dangerous person in the universe. And this, of course, is exactly what many atheists tell us, which I find ironic because they don't actually think there's a God who exists. But the idea of God, they say, is not trustworthy, and the way that the Bible describes him makes him the most dangerous being that could ever live. Some people look at the plagues or this text I just read and they conclude they have all the evidence they need to convict God of wrongdoing. I've heard more than a few people suggest that maybe Pharaoh was the one who got a raw deal in all of this. Maybe he was the victim and God was just an all-powerful bully. But I want to suggest this kind of reading of the text, while it finds traction in our day, cannot stand up to any kind of scrutiny. Let me offer just a few thoughts. One, first, Pharaoh was no innocent victim. We all understand what the word victim means, don't we? Properly understood, a victim is powerless. They're unable to say no, unable to protect themselves, and they're forced into doing something that brings dishonor or shame or injury to themselves. And at the time of Exodus, Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the face of the planet. He had absolute power, and we see this power had a corrupting effect on him and his country. Under his leadership, And under the leadership of his father, he instituted policies of oppression, forced labor, and ultimately genocide. At minimum, tens of thousands of Israelites were murdered under his regime. Some suggest that God was severe. Why unload 10 separate plagues? Isn't that piling on? But when we take that kind of perspective, we ignore the simple truth that Pharaoh could have avoided all of the plagues before they ever happened. He could have done what God asked. Stopping the murder, stopping the oppression, stopping the slavery of this people, and simply letting them go. Pharaoh refused to bend to God. He refused to change his regime of oppression, and all of Egypt paid the price for his stubborn refusal. That's the first thought. Pharaoh is not an innocent victim here. And second, God is not a bully. And God is not partial to Israelites and can't stand Egyptians. That's not how God works. Do you remember in the biblical story, 400 years earlier, recorded for us in the book of Exodus, that God was the one who spared Egypt from a devastating plague? Do you remember the story of Joseph? He was raised up in Egypt. God spoke to Pharaoh in advance. He let him know that there was going to be a severe plague, one that lasted for 7 years, that could potentially devastate Egypt and all the surrounding nations. But he warned Pharaoh in advance so that he could gather his crops in advance and in doing so, save his country and the surrounding nations. God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. Before God sent the first plague against Egypt, God gave Pharaoh an opportunity to mend his ways. Pharaoh could have complied, but Pharaoh seems to be the kind of guy who needed to learn things the hard way. And he was a really slow learner. After every plague, he could have repented and turned, but he refused. Eventually, he did let Israel go, but as we read today, not long after he let Israel go, he changed his mind and chased them down with his army. His plan was to drag the whole nation back to Egypt in chains. His choice led the army after Israel. His choice led the army into the sea where they were destroyed. Here's the third thought. We don't live in a consequence-free world. Some people, hearing this story and what God did or didn't do, they proclaim that God isn't very fair. Why would you punish an entire nation for the sins of one man? It's not fair. And as gently as I can, I want to say that fair doesn't have anything to do with it. Was it fair that Pharaoh chose, and his father before him chose, to murder all male Israelite babies? Of course it wasn't fair. But in the kind of world in which we live, our choices have profound implications for the people all around us. His choice had a devastating effect on the people of God for generations. That is true. The scripture does talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But if you remember, if you're here a couple weeks ago, long before we ever hear about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we hear about him doing it himself. Four times, in fact, we hear that God said, or the scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to do what God said. And in the economy of God, we have the ability to choose, but it's limited choice. Not unlimited. We don't have unlimited time to turn. And at one point, God said to Pharaoh, and I want to suggest this is what the scripture means by this phrase. At one point, God said to Pharaoh, "You've made your choice, and I will let you choose it. There's no longer a possibility for you to turn." That's what happened. And as a result, all of Egypt was devastated. See, we want to live in the kind of world, that is a different world than the one that God has actually made. We want to live in a world in which we can do whatever we want and be spared any consequence of our decision. And again, that's not the world that we exist in. Sometimes as I talk with people, I almost get a sense that people wish that God was a rugged Western individualist like most of us are. The fact of the matter is, God has not created a world to house 7 billion people within strong silos. We want the kind of world in which we can make the decisions we make, have the thoughts that we have, pursue the desires we have, and have all of those things only affect us. But that's not the way it works. All of us have been born into a web of relationships that expands with age. I want you to think just for a moment about the families that you were born into. Your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, grandparents, uncles, cousins. Would you not agree that these relationships have had a profound shaping effect on your life? Their decisions, their values, their personalities, their words, all of it has affected you, either for good or for ill. Think further about the school that you went to, the friendship circle that you keep, the person that you married, the company you work for. To be a person is to be caught up in this massive web of relationship, and we all affect one another. Now, we at times say, if only my sinful choices, if only my selfish choices, my angry choices only affected me. We wish it were so, but it is not. Like a stone that's thrown into a small pond, the ripple effect of our choices affects the whole. When we lie and deceive, it affects the people around us. When we steal and we cheat, people around us are hurt. Our greedy decisions, our proud statements, our anger, our alcoholism, our lust, all of it profoundly affects the people around us. A band I used to listen to a number of years ago, a Canadian band, a maritime band by the name of Great Big Sea, once wrote the following lyric. They said, "Wouldn't it be great if the band just never ended? We could stay out late and we would never hear last call. We wouldn't need to worry about approval or permission. We could slip off the edge and never worry about the fall. I want to be consequence-free. I want to be where nothing needs to matter." Now, they're certainly not the first band to ever express this sentiment, and they won't be the last, but the problem is we don't live in that kind of world, and neither did Pharaoh. His choices profoundly affected and brought consequences on the people all around him, and the same is true for us. What I want to do at this time is I want to shift gears and I want to begin to talk about what's at the heart of this text. Not a defense of God, so to speak, but this rescue from Egypt. I want to talk about the path that leads to freedom. I think most of us would probably agree that Israel's story is perhaps more extreme than our own story. They languished under centuries of slavery and oppression. But I believe there's something for us in this story if we take a close look. And what's in this story for us is God. He's the same God. He hasn't changed. And he's still able to rescue and save. And for those of you who feel these days that you're stuck, that you're bound or enslaved by someone or something, I want you to know today that God sees, that God cares, and he desires your freedom. And there's two truths that I want to draw from the story today that can be brought to bear on your story, wherever you find yourself. Here's the first. The path to freedom may not be the straight line that we want or expect. Exodus 13, 17 to 18 says that when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter route. It would have made sense, wouldn't it? The best way to get to your destination is the straight line. We keep reading. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around the desert road toward the Red Sea. Perhaps some of you have gone on a vacation and one of your parents took you on the scenic route. This is kind of what God's doing. He's taking them around, but there was a purpose. He knew what they could bear. He knew what they couldn't. And so he made a plan that was in their best interests. But once they got to where they were going, essentially they were led out of the frying pan into the proverbial fire. Because when they turned around, what they didn't see was a wide open path. On the one side, they had this uncrossable sea, and on the other side, they had the unstoppable Egyptian army. As soon as Israel left Egypt, Pharaoh and his officials regretted the decision they made. They looked at one another and they said, we just did the stupidest thing we could have done. We've left our free labor go, and who's going to do all of their work? Not us. So let's mount up the armies, let's get after them, and let's bring them back here in chains. And that's exactly what they did. How did Israel respond when they saw this uncrossable sea and this unstoppable army? They panicked. And they said to Moses, why did you bring us here? We could have died in our beds in Egypt. At least we would have had food to eat. Better to serve Pharaoh there than to die out here in the desert. How quickly they forget. This word freedom has a really nice sound about it. And we fully expect that the path to freedom will be a well-marked, straight, and level path. But what Israel found and what most of us find is it is rarely so. The very idea of freedom implies that there is its opposite. There's bondage, there's slavery, there's burden. And as we read the story of Israel leaving Egypt, we quickly understand that leaving Egypt hadn't fundamentally changed their own sense of identity. They still saw themselves as slaves. Their lives were still completely racked with fear. At the first sight of Pharaoh, they're ready to kill Moses and willingly go back to Egypt. And I wonder to myself, are we really all that different when it comes to the freedom that we want? There's a brilliant scripture. It's found in Proverbs 26:11. It's brilliant, but it's never going to win a politically correct award. But it makes a powerful statement about our own human tendencies. Let me read it for you. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. Think about it. We want to be free more than anything. But more often than not, we continue to live our lives as slaves. And we continue to repeat the same behavior and the same mistakes, reinforcing the chains that keep us from freedom. Years ago, when I was off in Bible school, I was invited to be a part of a prison ministry team. And once a week, about 8 or 9 of us guys would get into the school van. We'd drive across the city to the medium security prison. We'd go through all of the checks and gates, and eventually we'd find our way into a cell block. And there we were given opportunity just to hang out with the guys and talk. And if they wanted someone to pray with them, we did all of that. It doesn't take long in a prison to find out who wants to talk to you and who doesn't. And over time, there was one fellow in particular that always made a beeline for me, and his name was Garth. As the months went on, Garth got to know me, and I got to know him. And that involved hearing the story of what brought him here. The first time Garth went to prison, it was just a few months after his 18th birthday. He'd stolen something, he'd been caught, and there was some violence involved, and so off he was shipped to this prison. By the time I met Garth, it was nearly 20 years later. He was 38, 39, 40, in that zone. And he had been in and out of prison for more than 20 years, and he told me he'd spent a lot more time in than out. As we talked, he told me that within a matter of months, he was up for parole, and he was going to be released. And I said, Garth, that's fantastic. Once you get out, what are you going to do? And he said to me quite matter-of-factly, oh, I'll probably steal something, get caught, and be back here in a matter of weeks. I couldn't believe it. My jaw kind of dropped to the floor. And I said, Garth, you've got to be kidding me. Why would you ever want to come back to a place like this? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Mark, I've spent so much time in jail, it's the only place I really feel at home. I have friends here. I have a warm bed. I get 3 meals a day. The shower's always hot. Out there, I don't know what to expect. Out there, I only feel afraid. And I think to myself, we're a lot like Garth when it comes to the places in our life where we want freedom. Fear is such a powerful motivator, and it frequently stands in the way of our freedom. The fear of the unknown. The fear of walking the path to freedom, but failing miserably and being dragged back to where we once were. Breaking free from what binds us is difficult. Because freedom requires transformation. And transformation, almost all of the time, is slow, painful, messy work. The path to freedom is really a path for the brave and the courageous. Because all of us have to face our own monsters. We have to face our fears. We need to open up old wounds. We need to admit our inadequacies. And along the way, we have to address all of the desires and needs and habits and behaviors and relationships that enslaved us in the first place. And all kinds of people say, if that's what it takes to be free, I'd rather just hang out here. At least I know what to expect. I wonder, do you find yourself bound or stuck in some part of your life? Do you really want to be free? The good news is that for those who want to walk this path towards freedom, none of us need to walk it alone. God is the one who goes before us and beside us. He's the one who can strengthen weak knees and feeble feet. If the first truth taken from Israel's story is that the path to freedom isn't maybe as straight and as level as we expect, the second truth is related. The path to freedom requires God's presence, His power, and His direction. Who was it that saved Israel? They didn't save themselves. And it wasn't Moses' might that led this slave nation out of Egypt. It was God. And once they left the borders of Egypt, God was still the one who was leading them all the way. There's these brilliant words in chapter 13, 21 and 22. It says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now later, as Pharaoh's army began to bear down on Israel, Moses spoke to the people and he said, don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance that the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Who's the one doing the work? It's the Lord. The one who calls us into freedom is the one who walks the path with us. He's the one that's fighting for our freedom when we can't. By day, the Lord went ahead of them to guide them. By night, He gave them light so they would never feel like they were living alone in the dark, forgotten and unloved. And the question is, has God changed? Is He not the same God? He's the one that goes before us. He's the one that guides. He's the one who fights on our behalf. Psalm 42 verse 8 says, by day the Lord directs His love, at night His song is with me. Only God can strengthen your will. Only God can forgive your sin. Only God can heal your wounds, redeem your identity, and renew your hope. Only God can release you from fear. Only God can break the chains that bind you. Only God. The path to freedom requires God's presence, His power, and His direction. And the good news is that Jesus has already walked the path all the way to the end on our behalf. One of my new favorite books of the Bible is the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews describes Jesus as both the pioneer of our salvation and the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And we all understand this pioneer image. The pioneer is the one who goes where no one else has gone before. They're out in front. They're blazing the trail. They're breaking it so that those who can come behind will have an easier way of it. And is this not what Jesus did for us? Jesus has already walked the path that leads to our freedom. And His path led Him directly to the cross. Hebrews tells us that since we are flesh and blood, Christ shared in our humanity, and in doing so, He bore our wounds, our sin, our chains, our addictions. All of that He bore. Romans 6 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with Him, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Jesus is the one who's out in front. He's the one who's leading the way, but He's not so far out in front that He's lost sight of us. He goes before us, beside us, and by the power of the Spirit, we're united to Him. He lives within us as we walk this path to freedom. If you choose this path, you will never walk alone. Never. I want to conclude my message this morning by directing your attention back to the scripture. If you've got your Bible open, you can take a look at Exodus 15. If you don't, just let me invite you to take a look at the screen behind me. After this great and glorious rescue and the Red Sea coming back into its place, the event isn't really over. It culminates in a song of praise that is sung by Moses and Miriam. Their enemy defeated, Israel rescued. I think for the first time they had a taste of freedom, and immediately what began was this act of worship. Let me just read a few selective verses from this song, starting in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver. He's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Verse 18, the Lord reigns forever and ever. Moses and Miriam sing a song about God, and it's very apparent from this song that Moses' God was strong. The question is, how strong is your God? As Miriam sang about her own experience of saving, deliverance, rescue, she sings about a God who is present. And my question to you is, how present is your God? This morning, I want to invite you to put the full weight of your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his unfailing love. He will lead you. He can redeem you. There's nothing he cannot do. There's no chain he cannot break. Your chain is in his hands, and he's ready. Are you ready? Are you ready to walk this path? I want to encourage you to continue to come to him, to cry to him, to rest in him, and claim the freedom that is yours by right. Christ died that we may no longer be slave to sin or anything else. Amen? Amen. At this time, I want to invite Paul and the team to come back, and they're going to lead us in a couple songs of response. And as they come, can I please invite you to stand?